Jesus, and I am every week. But today, just a little bit swept up in that, and I'm excited. We're in our third part of our series, Follow Me, and we're talking about what it looks like to follow Jesus, to be followers of Jesus. What will that look like? And we're all following someone or something, and one of the ways that we are able to know what people or who people are following is by the way that we dress, is what we put on, the impression that we give by the way that we look. And so I want to start today by showing you some pictures, and I want to see if you can tell me who the people in the pictures are following or what they were following. So if we're going to have the first picture. You guys know who that is? What they're wearing? Anybody? Germany, yeah, World Cup champion German soccer team. We know they've got the gold medals. They've got the uniform going, all that kind of stuff. Okay, next one. Who's that? You can tell by the paper bags. That's for the shame on their face. Leafs fans, right? Some of us, we get the jersey. We get excited about our team. We're following the Leafs. We're following whatever team that we love. What about next one? Do you know who these guys are? These are Buddhists, right? You can tell by the way they've cut their hair, by what they're wearing, by the way that they're worshiping, their body posture, all that kind of stuff. Next one. You know who these guys are? Where they go, what they do? Right? We can tell. Firefighters. You guys got quiet. I was hoping for more participation. We'll see in the second one. Those are firefighters. Right. Okay, next one. You guys know who these are? Did someone say they're Christians? Wow. Next one. Do we have one more? Do we know who these scary guys are? These are the ISIS guys, right? The last two pictures, I think, are pretty scary, don't you? Today, we're going to talk about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we saw that one picture, and it was funny. We see the protesters, and we see these signs. And we heard, you know, some people, they say, oh, Christians. Those are Christians. And we say, really? And I know we look at that and we say, no, I mean, that's not what Christians are supposed to look like. But still, when most of us saw that picture, we thought, those are Christians? Those are Christians? They're Christians? That's what a Christian is supposed to look like? What is a Christian supposed to look like? What is somebody who is following Jesus really supposed to look like? How are we supposed to identify? What are people supposed to see when they look and they say, that is someone who is following Jesus? That's what a Christian looks like. I can tell by the way they look, by the way they act, by the things that they're presenting of themselves. And this is the point I want to get across to you today. Followers of Jesus are known for their love for one another. Followers of Jesus are known for their love for one another. And listen, I really don't think that it should be followers of Jesus should be known for their love for one another. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the scriptures say. That's not what Jesus' earliest followers say. Oh, we should be known. It is said, Jesus said to his followers, you will be known for the way that you love each other. You are known. That is the mark of someone who's following Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. What does it look like? What do we put on? What do we wear? What do we portray to the world around us so that they know who we are, what we stand for? Most importantly, so that they know who we're following. And today, if you've come and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, this is just so important for us to not be foggy on this, to know exactly what it means for us to follow Jesus, what that looks like. What is the uniform that we put on? And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad that you're here because you get to listen in on this conversation, and we invite you to come as much as you want, as many times as you want, to ask as many questions as you want, and to figure this out, because we think this is the greatest thing in the world. We think that Jesus is so important, and it is our privilege and joy to talk about him and to share what he is like, because what he is like is going to change what we are like and who we are. It's going to define us. It's going to define our lives, define our actions, our attitudes, the words that we say, and the things that we do. Followers of Jesus are known for their love for one another. True followers of Jesus are known for their love. Now, we start conversation like this, a sermon like this, and probably there's a number of you out there who have been in church for a while, and you have heard like a billion sermons on love, and you think, ah, here we go. Okay, love. I get it. It's important. You should love each other. That's good. We heard it in Sunday school years ago, and it's just kind of always the same. And today, I kind of want to elevate this conversation, and I'm not just going to challenge you or tell you, hey, just go love. I want to talk about what does that really look like? What does that mean? How is it going to change your life and my life and our community and the world around us? Because I think Jesus, you know, he picks love as the identifying marker for his people for a reason. He could have picked so many other things. He could have said holiness or faith or good works or all kinds of stuff. And those are all wonderful, important parts of being a follower of Jesus. But his umbrella category, the thing he says is important, everything else is going to make sense if you start with this. If you would love one another, then all those other things are going to, the love will trickle down and it's going to start to work in your life and change who you are. It'll change the entire perspective that we have on the world if we start with this. So that's what we're going to talk about. Would you turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to John chapter 13. In this series, we're going through a number of passages in John, looking at the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and what it says for us, what it means to be followers of him. And as Brock said just a few minutes ago here at Westside, we're all about discipleship, which means we're all about following Jesus. And we believe that what Jesus taught was the most important things that you could do in your life is to love God with everything that you are, to love each other the way that he has loved us, and to serve the world around us. And so that's what we're talking about. And today we're specifically going to talk about love for one another and what that looks like in our community. Here in John chapter 13, if you don't have a Bible, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me so you can follow along. And we would love to get you one if you don't have one and you'd like one. So on your way out, if you don't have a Bible, see one of our ushers at the back that greeted you, or a door holder, or myself, and we'll make sure that we get you a Bible so that you can follow along and you can go home and check this stuff out for yourselves. John chapter 13, and I'm going to start in verse 31. It says, when he had gone out, and in verse 31, the one who has gone out, we're talking about Judas. Judas is one of Jesus' followers who is about to betray Jesus. And we see that there is this underlying tension going on where Judas is going to be pried away, and he is going to go and sell Jesus out to the authorities. Jesus, all along the way through the book of John, and we saw it a couple of weeks ago and the week before that, Jesus would say things like, my time has not come. And what he meant by that is, it's not time for me to die yet. He knew that his radical message of love, his radical irreligious message, that everybody can be included and loved by God, was going to rub the authorities the wrong way. It was going to get him in trouble. He was stirring up a revolution that the religious leaders would then partner with the political leaders and arrest him and kill him. And he knew that was going to happen. He knew that was part of it. And along the way, he made careful at different times of his ministry to make sure that he said, it wasn't my time, it's not my hour, it has not yet come. Saying it's not time for me to go totally public with all of this, because when that happens, they're going to come after me and arrest me. I'll be crucified. It's not time for that yet. Now we're coming to the time where that is going to happen. And when it says when he had gone out, it's meaning Judas, the one who's going to betray him, the one that's going to go sell him out to the authorities. And so it triggers in the storyline. We know that Jesus is now thinking, okay, the events that are going to trigger my crucifixion have now been set in place. Judas has now gone out. He's selling me out. And so we see a shift in the book of John that is going to move towards Jesus now talking to his followers and trying to explain to them what this is going to mean, that he's not going to be with them anymore, and why he's not going to be with them anymore, and what's going to happen later when he's crucified. And so he starts to go into this section of John where he is really explaining some of these things to his followers, explaining to them that though he's not going to be with them, the Spirit of God, his own Spirit, is going to be poured out on them in time. And that's what that quick little phrase right there means. Judas has gone out. It's now the time when the wheels are in motion of Jesus' arrest and then his crucifixion. And so at this time, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children. Maybe another way to say that would be friends. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Again, we know this is the setting, and we know that what he is referring to here, the disciples, his followers, don't yet fully understand this, but what he's trying to say to them is, I'm going to be crucified, and you're not going to be able to follow me where I'm going, at least not immediately. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to die for you. And they don't fully get that, but this is what Jesus is starting to explain to them. And you can imagine the shock that they've been following this revolutionary leader, believing with all that they are that he's going to bring them peace and wholeness, and he's going to bring wholeness to their entire nation and to the people of God. And now Jesus is saying, now follow me, follow me, follow me. And now all of a sudden he's switching and saying, where I'm about to go, you cannot follow. And they're confused by this. And what Jesus says here is, you see in verse 31, verse 32, there's an obvious key word there that keeps coming up, this idea of being glorified, of glory. It's this idea that Jesus is saying, I am going to be made known. This is him saying, glory is like, another way of saying that is being famous or being known. Being in the spotlight, having the attention, right? Those famous celebrities, we know they're glorious. Look at them. They're in front of everybody, and everybody's got their attention and singing along with them. And, you know, it's almost like praise sometimes. And that's the picture that we have in glory, that we might look upon God or look upon Jesus and know who he is. And who he is then reflects upon us, and we say, wow, he's amazing. That's really who God is. That's really what Jesus is like. We talked about that probably a couple of weeks ago. That drives us as followers of Jesus to worship. That's where we get that drive to worship him, when we see his glory, when we see how great he is, when we just see what the character of God is like, and it drives us to say, wow, you are so good. And that's what Jesus is saying here about him and the Father, and in this a little bit confusing way, because he's still trying to explain this to his followers who don't have this concept yet. He's saying, you're going to see the Father in me, and the Father's going to be glorified in me, and I'm going to glorify him. We're making each other known. If you want to know what God is like, you'll see him in me. If you want to know what I'm like, know that I'm God sent to you, and that's the glory of God. And when you get a picture of him, you're going to say, wow, that's what God is like. In other words, this is God's self-disclosure. It's God saying, here I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I am, who I am. And we will see on display what Jesus is all about. And in him, we see what God is like. Because Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to human beings. He has brought the glory of the Father to us. This is really important for us because sometimes, let's be honest, the Bible can be a very confusing book. We study it, and we try and know it the best, but there is some weird and wacky stuff in there, right? You ever come to stuff, and you say, wow, like, I don't know what that's all about. I don't know what God is saying. One of the most important things, when we talk, sometimes we call the Bible the Word of God, and what's really important to know is when we're talking about the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God is Jesus. And in the book of John, even in the first chapter, that's what it talks about. This revelation of God, him saying, who am I? We see through Jesus Christ. And the Bible, the Word of God, points us to the true Word of God, Jesus. We're not, this is important, when we talk about following Jesus, we're not followers of the Bible. We're followers of Jesus. It's an important distinction to make, and sometimes it's a little bit subtle. We need to make sure that the Bible's only pointing us to Jesus. Sometimes if we just say, well, I'm following the Bible, we can get very confused and think we're following some of the rules that we find there. We're following, different perspectives that we find in there. And what Jesus comes and says is, you've read this revelation from God. I am going to show you perfectly what God looks like. And so the way that we interpret our Bible, God's word to us, is we start with Jesus, and we interpret everything in the light of Jesus. We interpret our Bible in the light of Jesus because we see the most clear picture I have of who God is found in Jesus. Yes, revealed in the Bible, which is why it's so important. And then we look at the whole Bible through the revelation of Jesus. He says, this is the glory of God. I'm showing you what God looks like. And that's important because we saw even that one picture of some Christians who were very scary. And we thought, is that what a Christian is supposed to look like? Protesters saying, God hates you or some crazy things. And they've got that from what they believe is a good interpretation of the Bible. We're following the Bible. But whatever our interpretation is, we have to look and say, does this square with Jesus? Am I interpreting this right? Does this look like Jesus? Because Jesus is the perfect image of an invisible God. And that's a wonderful and beautiful thing. And sometimes we'll run into people in life who have rejected God. And this is good. If you ever run into someone who says, you know, you say, oh, I'm a Christian, and they say, ah, God, terrible. There's so many terrible things about God and religion and all these kinds of things. One of the things is sometimes good to ask is to ask them, what kind of God have you rejected? Tell me about the kind of God that you find so offensive. I'll tell you what often happens. When they explain the kind of God they've rejected, you'll stop and say, you know what? I don't believe in that kind of God either. Let me tell you about the God I do believe in. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what I see about his life, about the fact that he gave his life, about his resurrection. Let me tell you about a God who says, I am love himself. That's who I am. And every other character that God has flows from that kind of love. And therefore, every kind of character that we have flows from that love because we see this perfect picture of love in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is showing them the exact heart of who God is. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about that glory, the way that he's going to glorify, the way that he's going to be glorified, and the way that he's going to bring glory to his Father. And so he continues now in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another. We read that, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And then he gives a commandment that is not new. You notice that? Love one another. Have you heard that before? About a million times? Jesus looking in his own Bible in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, love your neighbor. It's not new. Love is not new. It's not a new commandment. So we have to ask ourselves, what is new about this commandment that Jesus is giving? Two aspects that I want to bring to your attention today. The first one, what's new? The priority that Jesus gives to this commandment. This is something new. Loving one another isn't just one aspect in the midst of many things that we should be doing. It is the umbrella by which we understand everything that we do. We act and live in love. Our entire lives and relationships get swallowed up into this purpose just as it is with God. It becomes our rhythm, our lifestyle, our way of doing everything that we do. It's not only what we do, it is how we do what we do. It becomes such a priority that Jesus makes it the defining factor of how his disciples are identified. And that's why we can't say, oh, here comes another sermon about love. Big deal. I should be loving. This is crucial. People will know that you're my followers by the way that you love one another. Jesus is elevating this to such high priority. It's not just this mixed in with everything else. Oh, yeah, and love one another and do this and do that. It's, man, this becomes one of two umbrella statements that Jesus gives. If you'll do these two things, love God and love other people, then everything else that you're supposed to do is going to follow. That love's going to trickle down into everything else that you do. It becomes the grid for deciding how you're going to live and how you're going to treat people. And everything in your life, that will be your trigger to live in love. Here's the second thing that Jesus does to make this a new commandment. It's the standard by which we love. The standard. He says, love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus has just shown them an incredible love by washing their feet. We'll talk about that in one second. By becoming their servant, by combating evil in the world. He's trying to have them understand that he will be dying for them. He'll be giving up his life for them, sacrificing everything. He says things in his teaching, don't just love your neighbor, which again is the old commandment, but love your enemy. Love people that you don't want to love. Love people that aren't part of your tribe or your people. Love people that aren't like you. Love people that aren't moral. Love people that you don't think deserve to be loved. Excuse me. And Jesus is raising the bar so high that on one hand, we can never attain it on our own. He raises the bar of love so high that it's ridiculous. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you read some of those things, the one reaction that you're supposed to have, part of that sermon, is you get knocked back on your feet and you say, that's a ridiculous kind of love. I can't love that way. And one of the things that that does is doesn't allow us to lower the bar and say, well, if I can never do it, I won't even try. It instead points us to God's grace where he says, I love you that way even when you can't. And now I'm going to empower you to grow in your love over and over and over to attain to that bar, that high bar of love. He raises it to this incredible bar and points us to the fact that he forgives us over and over and over. He gives grace. That his love has no bounds. We've already sung about this morning, that it's not just for one nationality, one people group, one kind of people, the people who deserve it, the people who have earned it, the people who have done the right religious things. He just takes this love and he raises the standard and pours it out to such a high degree. So what are the kind of things? Let's try and get specific so that we don't just go away and say, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to love. I don't know what that's supposed to look like and have this kind of generic love in our mind. What does it look like? And as you start your life groups this week, one of the things that I encourage you to get into a life group that I want you to talk about, I'm going to give you a few characteristics of his kind of love, Jesus' kind of love, and I want you to look through the life of Jesus and maybe come up with some other ones for yourselves to see what is the characteristics of the love that Jesus has for us that he is saying, I want you to love the way that I have loved you. So here's a few that I've come up with. Number one, it's humble. If you read through John 13, up to this point, one of the things that the first part of the chapter that happens is they are sitting at dinner, Jesus with his followers, and Jesus knows that Judas is about to do what he's about to do. He's about to leave and go and sell him out. He knows that he has a traitor there. And there's this amazing, I don't have time for this, but I can't help it. In verse 2 of 13, just read this sentence. During supper, okay, he's having supper. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus. So during supper, when Satan is on the attack, when the evil forces are coming against Jesus himself, when his betrayer is plotting and planning and about to go out and sell him out so that he'll be killed for the message of love that he's bringing. The devil had already put it in the heart. The plot is at hand. Evil is coming. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, what would Jesus do? The most powerful being in the entire planet, the Lord of the universe, how is he going to combat evil? What is he going to do? Verse 4, it says, Jesus rose from the supper. Yes, here he comes. Lightning bolts raining down on Judas. Time for an army of angels to come against all the evil forces and to blow them up. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, in the face of great evil, humbles himself and becomes a servant. And he shows that his kind of love is humble. I'll serve you. I'll wash the feet of the ones who think they should be washing my feet because I'm their leader. Jesus' way of conquering evil with love, first, it's humble. It's him saying, I'll become a servant. I'll fight evil with this humble love. The second one, it's an inclusive love. If you look back through the Gospels at the calling of the disciples and the followers, and when they're getting to this place and they're trying to understand this, you can only imagine what are some of the things in their memories and how inclusive the love of Jesus is. For example, Matthew might be sitting there, and as he's hearing this, he might think back to the time when Jesus called him. How is it that Jesus has loved me? Maybe Matthew is thinking. And he's sitting there thinking of the days when he was sitting in his tax collector booth. Tax collectors were one of the most hated groups of people for Jews. They were traitors because they would work for the Roman government taking taxes for the Romans from the Jews and would often steal, would often inflate the taxes, would take more, would take it for themselves, and then they would give the appropriate taxes to the Roman governments. Who were the enemies? The tax collectors were hated. Nobody loved tax collectors. And Matthew is maybe sitting there thinking, what does it look like for me to love like Jesus? And remember the time he's sitting there as a tax collector. And before he had changed his life, before he had gotten anything right, before he had got his act together, before he had stopped being a tax collector, when everybody hated him, he might remember the time when Jesus walked along and said, hey, you, come follow me. Me? I'm not worthy. Me, I'm hated. Me, I'm not loved by everybody. Me, nobody includes me. I'm not part of the Romans, and the Jews have rejected me because I cheat and steal from them. And maybe Matthew is thinking, look how inclusive the love of Jesus is. He says, hey, come follow me. Third one, it's sacrificial. His love is sacrificial, willing to give up his life for someone else, for others. He's explaining to them, even in these moments, that he is going to die for them, that he's going to die for us, for all people, that he would lay down his life for his friends, and therefore imprint that kind of sacrificial outlook into our DNA, into the followers of Jesus. What kind of love does he have? It's humble, it's inclusive, and it's sacrificial. His kind of love says, I'd be willing to put you first. I would be willing to die for you. As you look through the Gospels and as you read about Jesus, I encourage you, come up with some other ones. What does it look like for Jesus to love? What does it look like for us to love the way that Jesus loved? I want to take a few minutes and work out an application for you on what this might look like. And again, I hope that in your life group this week, you'll discuss this and try to bear it out as practically as you can and to come up for yourself where this will apply in your life. His kind of love says this. Here's how I want to summarize this, and how can we put this into a kind of a memorable sentence that would help us go out and know how we can do this. This is what I want you to try. Say this. His kind of love says, I will do my best to do what's best for you. I will do my best to do what's best for you. And when you say that today, I'm not going to tell you who your you is. Sometimes we can get so overwhelmed by, wow, I got to love everybody. That's a lot of people. How can I do that? And can I really love everybody? And, you know, that seems like a lot of energy. I want you to focus your attention as you practice this and pick one you. I will do my best to do what's best for you. Who's the you in your life that needs to be loved the way that Jesus has loved you? Who's the person or the people, the group in your life that you would look and say, that's the outsider, that's the person who is down, that's the person who's discouraged, that's the person who hasn't been loved, that's the person who I felt like I was once in their situation and they need God's love the way that Jesus has loved me. I'm going to go love them. And to be able to say, I will do my best, everything in my power, with my humility, being inclusive, with the will to be sacrificial, I will do my best to do what's best for you, whoever your you is. Let me talk about what that'll look like. It could look like a lot of different things. It could be in your family or with your housemates, the people that you live with, your roommate, whoever that is, your girlfriend, your boyfriend maybe, somebody that you're close to. Here's one thing that I have noticed. I've noticed it especially in marriages, but holds true in any close relationship. One of the greatest tensions that we have in our relationships with other people is that we are waiting for them to get their act together. In your marriage, you may have experienced this, times where you look back and you say, yeah, that's exactly what I was doing, where you feel like if my spouse just got their act together and started loving me and showing me attention and doing what I think they should do, then we would be finally fine. I mean, I'm doing everything. I'm doing great. I'm a perfect husband. If my wife would just get on board, if my husband would just stop doing this or start doing this, then we would finally be good. Our marriage would grow. And the problem with that is we have no control over what anybody else does in our lives. And when we wait and say, you know, I'm doing my part, but if they would just do their part, then we would be on good terms. And a lot of times what happens in marriage is you have one person that feels like, I want to grow in our faith together with our family, or I want to get our finances together, or whatever it is, some area in which they want to grow. And what they find is their spouse comes to them with an attitude of indifference. Well, that's good. If you want to go to church, go to church. Well, yeah, okay, I know our finances are great. Yeah, go ahead, make a budget, do whatever you want to do. But they kind of step back from actually being involved in that process. We do that. We approach a lot of our relationships with this indifference. Yeah, you go ahead. You do a little better. Yeah, you work harder. You clean up things. You work on our budget. You work on our relationship. You work on the faith of the family. And that's great. Oh, yeah. And then we kind of back off and don't act on it or don't participate in it. When we flip that around and we take this attitude that says, in my family, in my marriage, in my home, whatever that looks like, with the people around me that are closest to me, with my friends, I want to take the attitude that says, I will do my best to do what's best for you. I will sacrifice myself in humility to do what's best for you. Not to sit back and say, yeah, you go ahead, fix your life, do what you got to do. If you think our marriage needs some help, yeah, I hope you work on that, and I'll wait for you to get it done. If instead we turn that around, we say, I want to do what's best for you, and I'll work hard at that. What happens is when we get into relationships, if it's your marriage, if it's a relationship with people around you, even here at church, when we find that people on both sides of a relationship start to take that attitude, you can just imagine what happens in relationships. How much faster you grow, how much closer you get, how much more productive you are in your life, how much happier you are in your marriage. When two people come and say, I'm going to treat the problem with our relationship as my fault. I'm going to treat my selfishness as the main problem on an ongoing basis and do what's best for you. When you have two people or three people or a household of people or a church of people that say, I'm going to do everything that I can, my best, to do what's best for you, you can imagine how that changes the culture of relationships. So in your family, in your relationships, with your friendships, to start to work that out and to say, I want to do what's best for you. Here's the second one. This is really important for us today, and I hope you're getting this by now. We've said it a bunch of times. In a group, in a life group here with us. Some of you have different groups on campus, in your campus ministries. That's awesome. We would love for you to go to that. I encourage you with all my heart to get into a group with other followers of Jesus where you can do life together, where you can sit and go to the group and not just say, what can I get from this group tonight? What will I benefit? Will people love me? Will they care for me? Will they include me? Will they teach me something? Will I feel blessed by being here? And those are all wonderful and good things, and I hope you experience them. But would you get into a group of other believers where you can walk alongside of them, doing life together, following Jesus, where you can intimately talk about your struggles and your victories and go with the attitude to say, I want to do my best to do what's best for you, for my group. What can I bring to that group to encourage the people there? What can I bring to that group of my experience to share with them what Jesus is doing in my life? What can I do to care for the people in my group when there's a crisis or when there's a celebration? We want our groups to be those kind of tight-knit groups of people who say, when there's something in your life, the first people that are going to be there to take care of you will be the people in your group. True spiritual family. When there's a baby born, that your group is the first ones there celebrating you. When there's a death in your family, that they're the first people there coming to comfort you and walk through. When there's a financial catastrophe, that they're the first people there saying, what can we do to help? How can we rally around you? And if we become a people who start looking outward to say, what can I do for someone else, for these other people? And if enough of us do that, we start to create a community of people who become difference makers in the world. Just picture, if just those of us in this room, or maybe those of us here now and those of us who will be here at 11:15, if we all committed to being in those kind of groups, a life group that does life together, rooted in Jesus Christ, saying, we're following him, we're going to pick each other up, we're going to encourage each other and drive each other to love one another and the people around us. Just imagine the difference that we would make in this city. People who would get together and say, everything we do is going to rally around the love of Jesus Christ. Imagine the impact we would have around our families, around the people who maybe we wish were part of our church family and aren't. Because you know what would happen? When we start to love each other that way, sacrificially and humbly serving each other, and giving to each other, and caring for each other, and committed to each other in this incredible way, people will start to look and say, there is something different about those kind of people. What's different? We You say, we have this love that comes and strengthens us from God because we've seen what he's done for us. And so all we do is take that love and then push it out towards each other. It's our proper response. It's all that we can do. Why don't you come in and then we get this opportunity to invite people in. Why don't you come and experience this life, this love? Excuse me. And this is why this is so important. It's not just this generic, oh, you should be loving and go through it. When we love like Jesus loves, is because this is God's plan to reach the world. This is how the world is going to change. And I don't know if you believe that God is working in this world to make it better amidst all of the stuff that's going on, all of the horrible evil. I don't know if you believe that God is working in this community. I don't know if you believe that God is still taking people who are struggling and without love and bringing them into his family and saving them for all of eternity and showing them this love through us. But I believe that to the depths of my heart. I believe that's our mission. What we've been set on is to share this kind of love. That's why Jesus says, this will identify you. People will know when you're following me because they will see the kind of love that I have loved you with. We will become difference makers in our world. We will become people who influence the political system, the health system, the things that go on in our neighborhoods. It'll become natural for it to flow out of us. This is how God is changing the world, through that kind of love. That's why we get together. That's why we study this book, because it points us towards Jesus Christ and the kind of love that he has for us. It points us to God's mission in the world. It's why we get together and pray, because that prayer connects us with a God who's going to strengthen us and work powerfully in us and through us and by our prayers. And so it's so important that you would find a group of people that can keep you on fire for God. We want to provide that for you. And if you choose that you don't want to be part of something like that, all I can say is you're going to miss out on such an amazing opportunity, such a great opportunity to build this kind of relationship, to participate in this open conversation about, on an ongoing basis, what it looks like to follow Jesus. And, you know, I look out, and we saw a picture this morning of ISIS. And, you know, it seems like every day when I read through some of the news, it's you know, there's a lot of negative stuff, and that's what the news does. It loves to tell the negative stories. And we wonder, how are we supposed to react to this as Christians, as Jesus followers? How is this going to get solved? And we see, you know, obviously the governments and politicians, they have their ways and all these things going on. And we just think it's so horrible. And we think, what can we do? And, you know, we also look at how many Christians across the world are being persecuted or being martyred or being killed. And again, we stop and think, what are we supposed to do? I mean, what's the power to change some of these things in our world? And I believe it's this. It's the power of God working through loving people, creating communities of people that would come together. And instead of joining together like some do based on violence or hatred or exclusion, is to get groups of people together based on love, humility, sacrifice, and inclusion in this incredibly loving way. And throughout history, what we've seen is when the church does that, and when the church builds these communities, it says, this is how we're going to live together, this is how we're going to treat each other and talk to each other, and this is what our attitude is going to be and our entire perspective on life, is we see God's love changing fear, changing hate, changing violence, and bringing God's peace, his kingdom, to this earth. That's the hope that we have as believers. And you think, that's crazy. Like, is that really going to happen? Really, can we take on evil like this? And remember Jesus, in the face of evil, standing up and taking the towel around his waist and loving his disciples by serving them. Tertullian was a theologian and a historian about 100 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And he was in the Roman Empire and would look around at some of the things that they did and participated in them, martyrdom and persecution of early Christians. And they would do things like go to the Colosseum. You've probably heard of the Colosseum. And they would have these big games, and they would throw Christians into the ring with these animals that would torture them and kill them. And everybody would watch like it was a sport. And that was kind of the culture in Tertullian's time. And at one point, he converted into Christianity after seeing this, and we don't know exactly what his conversion was like, but this was a big part of it. Listen to what he wrote, just simply this. He said about the Christians, see how they love each other, how they are even ready to die for one another. As they're being persecuted and beaten down and excluded and everything you can imagine, Tertullian says, I looked at these people who were being killed for sport. And the one thing that stood out was, wow, how they love each other. They're even ready to die for each other. That's what this is all about. Listen, do you believe that we can change the world? Through God's grace and by his power, do you believe that a community of people, if we would come together and start loving each other the way that Christ loves us, we would change the world? I believe that we can do that. And I know it sounds like a lot of sacrifice. It sounds like, wow, if I did that, I'd really be giving up a lot of my own selfish ambition. And that's true. And I'll tell you what the result would be. The result of this loving community is that we will become relationally rich. Relationally rich difference makers in the world. Will you have to give up a lot for that? Yeah, because it's going to change the way that you look at everything. Your family, your money, your job, your education, your free time. Yeah, it's going to change a lot of that. Will it be worth it? I'll tell you this. You might not become rich or famous or have all the worldly possessions you ever wanted. But if we commit to this, we will become relationally rich, different makers in the world. That's what I'm asking you to commit to. And as we ask if we think this is possible, this is the entire thrust of Jesus' teaching. It's why he will die on the cross and then be resurrected so that he will proclaim, this works, that's the power. We can defeat death through Jesus Christ for all of eternity. We can go out and do this in God's power with his grace. I'll close with this short story from Kierkegaard, a philosopher. He says, there was a little town of ducks. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses and waddle down Main Street to their church. They waddle into the sanctuary and squat in their proper pews. The duck choir waddles in and takes its place. Then the duck minister comes forward and opens the duck Bible. Ducks, like all other creatures on earth, seem to have their own special version of the scriptures. He reads to them, ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings, and you can fly like birds. And all the ducks shouted, amen. And then they waddled home. Listen, church, God lives inside of us. His spirit giving us great capacity to be a loving, active part of culture, a world-changing community. Let's not waddle home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that we see so clearly depicted in Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving your Son, for showing us what you are like. God, I pray that you would continually give us a greater capacity to show each other the love that we have received from Jesus Christ. And as a result, I pray that a community would grow up out of this place where people would look and say, those people, who are they following? And we might be able to tell them, we follow Jesus. Why don't you come with us? Thank you, God, for giving us the power, for giving us the wings to love like you love. We love you because you loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.